Good morning, brethren. I wonder if you might turn in the scriptures with me to the book of Ezra. Ezra and chapter 9. And we're going to read from verse 5. Ezra 9, 5. And Ezra is writing, "At the evening sacrifice, I arose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God, and said, O my God, I am ashamed, and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up unto the heavens. Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day, and for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to a spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day. And now for a little space grace hath been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, and to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem." At the outset of this conference, I would like, if I could, to give us a very simple working definition of revival. I think very often in Christian literature, revival and awakenings are used interchangeably. And I think we recognize that a person can't be revived unless he's been vived in the first place. That unless he has the life of God, that there is no hope of revival. And so when we speak sometimes of the revival of a certain geographical location, very often what we're speaking about is the mighty working of the Spirit of God in conviction of sin, leading to repentance and salvation among many. But what we have before us today is not so much the great awakenings of God, in which he stirs up the people to acknowledge their sin and turn to the Savior. Rather, we're talking about those who already are the people of God, who through carelessness, neglect, unconfessed sin, whatever the reason, have grown cold in heart. The flame has died away, and there has been the turning away to other things. And I trust the Lord will encourage our hearts as we look very briefly at some of the great revivals in the Old Testament among the people of God, that there might stir within us a longing to see such a revival among the people of God today. There is no substitute for revival. Reorganization will not do it. There is no alternative to revival except, as the Lord Jesus put it in the words of his letters to the seven churches, repent or else I will remove you. We might say very simply that revival is a fresh beginning of obedience to God. Much of the revival literature that we have in the Old Testament is found in the books of the prophets. And these books are different than some of the other books we have in the scriptures, in that very often God is giving fresh truth. But we don't find much in the way of fresh truth in the books of the prophets. Rather, we find a call to obedience to the truth that the people already have. And I think very often among us, it's not so much a lack of truth that's needed, but a lack of obedience to the truth that we already have. And I think I have discovered in my short life that the rate of growth in the life of Christians has very little to do with what they know, but with the rate at which they are willing to obey what they already know. And if they are willing to submit themselves to the truth of God as it has been shown to them, that the will of God in Scripture is not so much a matter of knowing His will, but of doing it, of being willing to do it, whether I know it or not, and once He shows it to me, to be quick to obey it. Now, you have in your booklets a sheet which I have prepared, and there's absolutely no way that we can cover all of this in the session, but it's one of the advantages of being able to give a little bit of detail on the sheet so that you may study it on your own. We read a passage here in Ezra chapter 9, and you'll find Ezra and the revival, at least the call to revival in the days of Ezra, just about at the bottom of the sheet. But I read the passage because he calls on God to show mercy to his people, not on the basis of any claim that the people of God have. We cannot claim the right to revival. For revival is a tacit confession that we have utterly failed. We have broken the covenant with God. We have turned from His way. And all we deserve is His judgment. But you will notice that the timing of Ezra's prayer was at the evening sacrifice. And for some of you young students, you may wish to get out your concordance and look at some of the fascinating things that occurred at the time of the evening sacrifice. At the time of the evening sacrifice, he arose from his affliction and cast himself before God. And he said in verse 8, "And now for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord." Dear brethren, if there is revival among the people of God in this day, it will all be because of the grace of God and for no other reason. You'll notice that he longs for a nail in the holy place. And I would like to suggest to you that this is a grammatical metonymy. That is, a word that is used in which a part is given for the whole. We speak, for example, in our day, that we would like a place to hang our hat. And we don't mean simply that we want a place to hang our hat. We want a place where we can feel at home. And this is the very term that is used here. He said, we want to feel at home again in the holy place. We can't do that, of course, with unconfessed sin in our lives. And that was the longing of Ezra, to be at home again in the presence of God. And he said he wanted more than that. He wanted light again. He wanted to walk in the light. And he could have said with John, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And then he says, and give us a little reviving in our bondage. It seemed to Ezra that if there was that longing again to be in fellowship with God. And if there was that light again, to walk in communion with God, then there would also be an appetite, a longing for revival. And if they just got a little taste of it, they wouldn't be satisfied until they had it all. Oh, just give us a little, Lord. Give us a little. And so Ezra lays his petition before God. He acknowledges there's no reason why they should be revived. But if the Lord would just give them a little, they would long for it, and it would bring about a mighty restoration in the hearts of his people. I've laid out on the sheet seven eras, seven periods. The first three have to do with the times of the patriarchs and the restoration of the people to the land of Israel. Abraham out of Egypt, and I have emphasized there the costliness of departure. These things were lost when Abraham went down to Egypt. There was a loss of fellowship with the Lord. We read of him establishing an altar at Shechem, and then at Bethel, and then down in Beersheba and Hebron. But there was no altar in Egypt. There was no altar in Egypt in the days when Israel was there. For Egypt is the place of judgment, the place of the oppression of the enemy. It has been well said that a family altar would alter many a family. And when we get away from the Lord, one of the first things that happens is that the family altar grows cold. We miss a day, and then a week, and then a month, and then it becomes the normal practice of our lives to live as if God had no part in it. But then there was no enjoyment of his relationship with Sarah either. He estranged himself from his own wife to protect himself. And when our relationship with God is wrong, it's not long until our relationship with our wives and our children and our brethren and our employers and the world is wrong too. And then there was an attack on the honor of God. Perhaps this was the worst of it all, that Abraham became a bad testimony, that he denied God's power to protect him and his wife. Though God had made a covenant with him, he turned to his own resources, to his own wisdom, to protect himself. And God was dishonored in the land of the Pharaohs. And then this was where Lot's appetite was stirred for the things of Egypt. In Genesis 13, we read that when Lot was given his choice, he looked down on the well-watered plain of Jordan and he said, "It's just like Egypt, I'll take it." And you know, sometimes we make little forays into the world and we escape almost unscathed. But our children get caught in Egypt, and they get an appetite, a taste for the things of Egypt, and we lose them in the end. And then he ended up with too much of the world's goods. You know, it's possible for a Christian to be too rich in the things of this world. And the Apostle Paul had his most solemn warnings to those who would be rich. And when Abraham came out of Egypt, he was laden down with the treasures of Egypt, and he should have left them there, for he had got them by guile. And if he had left them there, there wouldn't have been that tension with Lot when he got back to the land of Israel, and things would have been different. And then he gained an Egyptian maid by the name of Hagar, and it was a portend of trouble ahead. And so there is a great price to be paid in departure. Though we may be restored, though there may be revival among us, yet there is an awesome price to be paid when we make forays into Egypt. And Abraham found it out to his rue. I've listed under point E, Pharaoh versus the king of Sodom. This is a world of give and take. And when the world gives you something, they always take something too. They may take your honor from you. They may take your reputation. They may take your time. They may take your strength, but the world always takes for everything it gives. And we see the king of Sodom coming out and saying to Abraham, let's make a deal. You give me something and I'll give you something. And the world always makes bad bargains. The Lord Jesus put it this way, suppose you gained everything from the world, but it cost you your life, you'd be the loser. Watch out for the world. It's been making deals for a long time, and you're no match for it. And if you make deals with the world, just like Abraham, you'll lose out in the end. But then we have an illustration from the life of Jacob when he came out of Paddan Aram, and here we have an illustration of the conditions of return. First of all, restoration to the place and to the God of the place. Arise, go up to Bethel. And on his second journey to Bethel, he was not so much occupied with the house of God as he was with the God of the house. For he renamed it now El Bethel, the God of the house of God. And how much we can become occupied with the house, with the labors, the service of God, and miss out on fellowship with God himself. And so Jacob returns. Arise, go up to Bethel. We notice something here, don't we? It was at Bethel that he got off the track, and God brought him back to Bethel. And if we get off the track somewhere, we have to go right back to where we did get off the track to get back into fellowship with God. We can't just say, oh, well, let bygones be bygones. I offended that brother and I caused trouble there, but, well, we won't worry about that. I'll just get on with it. The grace of God will cover it all. When David sinned, there was restoration for David, but there had to be restitution as well as restoration. We don't preach restitution much, but it's in the book, isn't it? And it's a principle with God that God restores that which has been damaged. And as much as in us is, there should be restitution as well as restoration. Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, says God. And I've left for you some wonderful references from the New Testament, where in Romans 8:11 we have the truth of the indwelling Spirit. And in 2 Corinthians 6, the indwelling Father. And in Ephesians 3, the indwelling Christ. And in Colossians 3, the indwelling Word. And in 2 Timothy 1, indwelling faith. Dwell there. Feel at home there. Become comfortable there. This is no stranger God who awaits you at Bethel. This is the God of your fathers. This is the God who has preserved you and has blessed you and who wants to be your friend. Dwell there. Not only restoration, but contemplation, meditation. Oh, how much we need this. And it may be one of the reasons we haven't seen restoration among the people of God. We're just too busy for it. We'd like it, you know, but we just don't have any time. Lord, bring revival, but be sure and bring it by noon. Bring revival, but try and squeeze it in the little bit of time I have between the job's end and bedtime. And how little time we have just to dwell in his presence. To set a spell, to be quiet, to think about the real issues of life. Contemplation, and then occupation with Jehovah. Make an altar unto Jehovah. It was not an easy task to do it. It involved hard labor. and there is hard labor involved in restoration. We live in the day of easy things, of instant things. Just add water, but there's no such a thing as instant revival. We see Ezra as he is cast before God in his affliction, in his burden. And if we're going to see it, we're going to have to give ourselves to it, build an altar to Jehovah, and become occupied again with the things that really matter. There's nothing wrong with a little of this and a little of that. And I'm not going to mention things because I always seem to pick on a few brethren. But the fact is that we all have some things we need to say no to. We're going to have to do a little spring cleaning in our lives and throw some things out. There's nothing wrong with them, but they're cluttering up our lives. And if we're going to see it happen, if we're going to see God work, we're going to have to make some room in our lives for it. And then there must be separation, putting away of the strange gods. And I would say that this is one of the chief characteristics of revival in the Old Testament, and that was the purging of the land of the idols. Are we not idolaters? I suggest to you that every man is a worshiper, and if he will not worship the true God, he will worship just about anything. You know how far Egypt went? Now they worshiped the scarab, a little beetle that lays its eggs in camel dung. And we will worship just about anything if we won't worship the true God. And that's why John, as an old man, saves for his last words, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." In Malachi's day, they had made for themselves a god, small g god, who was satisfied if they had just the right number of stones in the altar, if they had just the right kind of animal, and they did it at just the right time. They figured God would be happy. And seven times over in Malachi, we read the word, "wherein." Wherein? These weren't people who were rebelling against God. These were people who were keeping the letter of the law, exactly. And they were astounded, they were appalled that God would not be satisfied with their dry formalism. They had the form of godliness, and everything was in place, but they had no living relationship with God. And every time God placed a charge against them, they said, "Wherein? We don't understand this. Lord, how can you be disappointed? Look at the details. We've covered all the angles but one." God said, "I've loved you, but you haven't loved me back." Make an altar unto Jehovah and put away strange gods. You know, you can't worship the true God and have your false gods too. A god is simply anything that displaces the true God from my life, from my thought life, from my emotions, from the time he deserves. Anything that robs God of what he ought to have in my life. And then there is consecration. Be clean and change your garments. We have that changing of garments in Colossians chapter 3. Putting off and putting on. Putting off and putting on. And just this last week, we had a work week down at Gospel Folio Press, and I got out some of my old clothes. You only put on your old clothes when you're going to do dirty work. So, brethren, put off the old man and don't do any dirty work. Put on the new man. And above all these things, says Paul, put on love, the Christian's overcoat. It is the bond of perfectness. Be clean and change your garments. Well, then we have the story of Moses and the Exodus. And here we notice the character of deliverance. The character of deliverance is merely a reflection of the character of the deliverer. In other words, no man-made deliverance will do. It is not enough that we be delivered, but that it be seen that it is God who has delivered us. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? God said, not only will I deliver my people. He could have done it with the last plague. But through these 10 plagues, I will manifest myself as Jehovah, as the I Am. And so we see that in this wonderful description in Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, we have a reflection of the character of the deliverer. I have seen the affliction of my people. He is the omniscient God. I have heard their cry. He is the compassionate God. I know their sorrows. He is the empathetic God. I am come down to deliver them. He is the omnipotent God. And to bring them unto a good land. He is a generous God. Come now, therefore. He is the sovereign God. And if we are going to see this revival among his people, it will be a revival of an appreciation of who our God is. This also is characteristic of Old Testament revivals, a fresh appreciation of the grandeur and glory of God. Is our God able to deliver us? The history of the revelation of God is that time and time again, against the oppression of the Egyptians, or the Assyrians, or the Babylonians, or the Midianites, or the Philistines, whoever the enemy was, our God is greater than that. He sees our affliction. He hears our cry. He knows our sorrows. He comes down to deliver us. And no hand can stay him when he does his mighty work and he delivers us unto a good land. And he calls us as the sovereign Lord to come now, therefore, and move with God in his purposes as he brings about his mighty deliverance out of Egypt into Canaan. And then we have the times of the judges. And in the times of the judges, we have God's mighty hand in using vessels of weakness. In almost every case, if not every case, we have some mark of weakness referred to. Some flaw in the vessel. But God uses flawed vessels for the vessel that is marred in the hand of the potter is made new, another vessel, as seems good to the potter to make it. We have in the story of Othniel the courage of taking the high ground. It's interesting that in Joshua we have Gilgal as their starting point, but in Judges chapter 2 and verse 1 we read that they moved from Gilgal to Bochim. From the place of the rolling away of the reproach to the place of weeping. And oh, how much weeping there was in the book of Judges. But weeping is not enough, is it? It's not enough to be sorry over the plight of God's people. And Othniel whose name means the force of God, rises up to take the high ground. That's where the giants dwelt. That's where the opposition was. Hebron was a mighty city, the city of the four, a giant and his three sons. But God was with Othniel, and he rested not in his own strength, but in the power of God. And he went forth and did mighty exploits and took the high ground. And we'll need courage to take the high ground. Now, it's easy to live down on the plain, isn't it? No opposition. Mingle with the enemy. Why, we read of some of the tribes in Israel, and that's just what they did. They dwelt among the enemy, and they made covenants with them, and they took tribute of them, and eventually they intermarried with them. And they were defeated by them. But not Othniel. He took the high ground. And Ehud, a man with a strategic grip, a different sort of grip on the sword. He was a left-handed man. And he made no compromise with the enemy. He drove in the sword right past the haft. And the Bible says they couldn't get the sword out. And when the word of God gets in, you know, it's hard to get it out, isn't it? It cuts deeply. It reaches to the very problem. And he didn't ask Eglon to lose a few pounds to go on a crash diet. There was no appeal to the flesh. Just to sort of be a little more disciplined. It was death to the flesh. And we have five crucifixions in the book of Galatians, and we need to look at them again, don't we? Not just the crucifixion of Christ on the cross, but our crucifixion with him, and the crucifixion of the flesh with its affections and lusts, and being crucified to the world, and the world crucified to us. If we're going to see victory in our lives, it will still come by way of the cross and the crucifixion that is necessary. And then Shamgar. Shamgar shows us the courage of using what is available. There are many of God's dear people today, and they're saying, if only we had some of the old-timers around, just some of the old preachers that used to stir us up. If only the young people were like they used to be. If only this, and if only that. And I suppose the people in Shamgar's day could have said, well, if only Joshua was still here. Or even the leaders, the elders that lived in Joshua's day. If only God would raise up a man like Moses among us again. If only the Messiah would come. If only. If only we had a good armory with lots of good swords. And Shamgar said, well, I don't have a sword, but I have this ox goad. And God can use an ox goad like a sword. God is not restrained by our weakness. And so he used what he had available. It was Thomas Carlyle who said, our grand business is not to see what lies dimly at a distance, but to do what lies clearly at hand. And some of us have great vision for what ought to be. But there are others who say, well, this is what can be. If God is in it, I'll use my little ox goad, and we'll see what God can do with this. And he delivered Israel with an ox goad. And we may long for things to be different, but things are as they are. But they need not be that way if God will use us by his mighty power to deliver us once again with an ox goad or whatever happens to lie at hand. Then Barak teaches us that we may have victory in spite of fear. For what is courage but fear dressed for battle? Why, there are some people who think that courage means a lack of fear. That's not courage. I don't know what it is. Maybe it's bravado. Maybe it's ignorance. There's some people who aren't afraid just because they don't have any idea how much strength the enemy has. But dear Christian, if we're going to wait until we don't have any fear to get into the battle, some of us will never join the battle. I'm afraid I don't have what it takes. Well, I already know that. But God is pleased to use those who don't have what it takes because He has what it takes. And I think we need to realize again that God is pleased to use the things that are nothing to bring to nothing the things that are. And here's poor Barak, and he's afraid, and he's stung by a woman whose name means the bee. She says, isn't God calling you to go and do something? And many sisters put us to shame, brethren. Isn't God calling us to do something? There is a time to pray and a time to wait, but there's a time to rise and build too, isn't there? Oh, there are lots of builders among the people of God today. All you have to do is look at our houses and our cars and our businesses to know that there are lots of builders among us. The question is, what are we building? And Haggai rises among us today and he cries, is it time for you to build your paneled rec rooms? Your sealed houses? Is it not time to build the Lord's house? It's time to get to work, brethren. And Barak would tell us that we may have victory in spite of fear. And then Gideon. Gideon teaches us the secret of light in the darkness. We are living in a dark time. And what is the secret of light in the darkness but the broken vessel? If we want to see the light shining among us, brethren, it will come by being broken in the presence of God. There is the broken vessel and the blazing torch and the blown trumpet and the bared sword. The broken vessel speaks of self-abnegation. They're having courses now in our public schools called meology. They're already in place in the state of Florida. Meology. So you get a good self-image. So you know how to promote yourself and exert yourself and have confidence in yourself. And our society cuts right across the Word of God, which says, not I, but Christ. I must decrease. He must increase. It is a direct relationship. And I will not see His increase. I will not see the shining of the light in my life until I see the breaking of the vessel. And then there was the blown trumpet. No uncertain sound here. The trumpet blast was heard, and the men knew what to do. Dear brethren, we're hearing a lot of strange sounds. We're not hearing the clear trumpet blast of warning. We need to hear it again. Warning against sin. Sin in the life of a Christian. The Apostle Paul knew what he was doing when he spoke against adultery among the people of God. And idolatry and fornication. It's happening again. We need to blow the trumpet. The trumpet blast of the gospel. We need to hear that again. We're living in the day of the neo-evangelical where they have exchanged popularity for power in the gospel. Don't need to preach about repentance anymore, do you? Or sin? Just come to Jesus and try Him for a while and see if He can't do something to make you more attractive than you already are. We need to hear the trumpet blast again. And we need the bared sword. Is it not true that the sword is of little use in its scabbard? And it's not a matter of just knowing the truth, it's a matter of getting it out and using it. It's the spoken word of God And how often we have conferences and preachers who come and they rarely refer to the Word of God. And we witness to people and we reason with them instead of declaring to them the Word of God. We read concerning the Apostle Paul that he reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. And we need to immerse ourselves in the Word, but then we need to get it out of the scabbard and use it for God. Every successful revolution, however, puts on in time the robes of the tyrant it has deposed. And the man Gideon, who was called upon to be king in Israel, said, "I will not reign over you, nor will my sons reign over you. The Lord shall reign over you." But he called his son, "My father is king." And he made an ephod, and he led all Israel a whoring after the ephod. And we are reminded again that good men sometimes make bad decisions, and we must have the courage to follow them only inasmuch as they follow Christ. Jephthah shows us the courage of leaving the past behind. And Samson, that it is never too late to repent. Shimshon, sunshine, that's what they called him. "My little sunshine, you are my sunshine," his mother could have sung to him as he lay in her arms, a little boy. But he died in the dark, his eyes put out by the enemy. He began walking in the dark a long time before that, though, didn't he? And that was the trouble. He got used to the dark. But in that last moment of his life, there's a little ray that shines through, breaks through the darkness. And oh, how compassionate our God is. And I tell you, brethren, there's one thing worse than failure among us. And that's refusing to get up and go on again with God. For that means we've given up on God. Not given up on ourselves, but given up on God. That he could take such a wreck as Samson and bring a little sunshine back into the lives of his people through a man in the darkness. But God's able to do it. And I don't know how far you've got away, but I know there's always a way back to God. He's the God of one more chance. Well, then we turn to Samuel, the man in transition, the man who brings the people of God in this painful transition from the days of the judges to the days of the king. First of all, God gives them a man after their own heart. They scrambled after a king. It was God's intention to give them a king, but to give them his king, not their king. And so he gave them a king after their own heart, a man who was all exterior. Good-looking fellow, tall, handsome, had a winning way about him, but he's only measured from the shoulders up, nothing about his heart. But David's a man after God's own heart, and God gives them David. And Samuel is this transition man. And we see the character of Samuel's life, that it was guided by the Word of God. We see, first of all, the Word of God at home, 1 Samuel 2. This wonderful prayer of his mother that is just rich with the Word of God. And that's where it starts. We cannot expect to have godly assemblies if we have ungodly homes. We cannot expect to enjoy the songs of Zion in the assembly if we enjoy the songs of Egypt at home. We cannot expect our children to have an appetite for milk and honey if we serve them leeks and onions and garlics at home. If the Word of God does not have the place. Now, this was the problem at Colossae. They gave Christ a place, but not the place. And we may give the Bible a place, but it must have the place. It must be the only guide, the authority, satisfactory, complete in all matters of faith and practice. But if we turn to our own resources, in the crises of life, in the decisions of life, and our children see that, we can't expect them to take the Word of God seriously. Well, Samuel's mother did. And it's no wonder that the first story we have in the life of this man is as a little boy hearing the Word of God. Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. There is the Word of God in awakening. For it is not enough to have a godly mother. One must also know one's mother's God. And I fear very often for our young people raised in Christian homes that it's all secondhand. You got a problem? Ask your parents, they'll pray for you. Rather, they should pray with you. Not just say, well, I'll pray about it. Well, pray about it, right there. Don't understand the scripture? Ask your parents, they'll tell you what it means. That's not good enough, brethren. We've got to sit down and show them what it means. Encourage them to discover what it means. For one day, Samuel's mother took him and left him. And he was cast on God. And someday our children will be too. It may be when they go off to college or get a job and hit the real world. And it won't be enough to know what mom and dad believe. They'll have to know it for themselves. And then there is the Word of God in revival, 1 Samuel 7. The Word of God in judgment, chapter 15, and in Revelation, chapter 16. The Word of God needs to be reread, needs to be rebelieved, reobeyed, not so much reinterpreted and retranslated. It needs to be reapplied in our lives. And then we have the kings of Judah. And here we have the commitment of wholeheartedness. And I've quoted some verses regarding these kings speaking of their hearts. There were some pseudo-revivals in Israel. And they would bear well to study too. Israel became Ichabod. The glory has departed. And the tragedy was that nobody even noticed. They just went on with their own plans and their own programs, and their own formulae, and they left God out of it all. There was a pseudo-revival in the days of Saul, 1 Samuel 11, when Nahash, whose name means the serpent, took Jabesh-Gilead, and the men of Jabesh-Gilead said, let's make a little arrangement here. We'll make a covenant with you. And you know what Nahash said? Glad to. I tell you what, all you men put out your right eyes. That's what you call compromise. 50-50, right? The problem was it was all their eyes. Nahash didn't put out his eye. But they said that some of the Arab leaders would have given their right eye for Moshe Dayan's right eye. Well, you see, when a soldier put out his right eye, that's how he peeked around his shield. He'd have to expose himself to the enemy to see now. He couldn't just peek around the corner. And when we make a deal with Nahash, we expose ourselves and become useless as warriors for God. As soon as we begin to compromise in our lives and say, well, there's nothing wrong with a social drink, is there? But I tell you something, if you take it, the world will think less of you.
It'll shut your mouth to witnessing. You can argue with me if you want to. I won't argue back. But I know that's what it does in my life. Make a little adjustment to go here or go there, and the world will say to us, I never thought I'd see you do that. You've exposed yourself by compromise. There was a pseudo-revival in the days of Jeroboam. He set up an altar at Bethel. What a great place for it, huh? Except God said, I want it in Jerusalem. It made sense, Bethel, the house of God, great heritage and all the rest, but it was the wrong place. Set up a golden calf, the wrong form of worship. He took the base men and made them priests. He changed the time of the sacrifice. And it was all very practical stuff. After all, you know, in the north, their harvest came a little later and they couldn't rush down to Jerusalem in time. So let's just adjust the time a bit. It all seemed to make sense, but it wasn't God's plan. And God used Jeroboam as the standard by which he judged wickedness in Israel. They did wickedly as Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which caused Israel to sin. God is still just as particular about the way we come to him. And Jeroboam's pseudo-revival ended in tragedy. And then in Asa, the life of Asa. Why, there was a great revival in his early days, but chapter 2 is a sad chapter. For Asa leaned on the arm of flesh. He said, thank you, Lord, for showing me how to do it. Now, if you don't mind, I'll handle this one myself. And it led to his utter failure. But we have these wonderful commitments to wholeheartedness in the life of David and Asa, Jehoshaphat, Amaziah, Uzziah, Hezekiah, and Josiah. 8 good kings of Judah plus David. But there's one more. He's God's chosen lion of the tribe of Judah. And while these other kings may learn to teach us what we ought not to do, there is one grand king who says, learn of me. He's the pattern for revival. He's the secret of it all. As we are occupied with him, as we behold him in his loveliness, the loveliness of his character, his submission to the will of the Father, his obedience at all costs, we will discover again the path that leads us back to him. If we could look at the prophets, and we will in our last study, we will see the general characteristics of revival. Of every revival, a fresh appropriation of the Word of God, a fresh awareness of the conviction of sin, a fresh appreciation of the conditions of fellowship, for fellowship is conditional, a fresh amazement at the wonder of God, a fresh attack of the enemy, for he will not leave us alone, and a fresh appetite for the blessings of the Lord. Samuel Zwemer writes, who is there who can always see the shadow of the cross fall across his bank account? Who is there who has the mark of the nails and the print of the spear in his plans and life? Who is there who has heard the words of the Lord Jesus and is quietly, obediently, every day, taking up his cross and following him? Dear brethren, that's what it is. Revival is getting back to the cross and walking the road that leads to heaven side by side with God's own dear man, learning afresh of him, and in wholehearted obedience, walking simply
in step with our Savior. May the Lord help us to learn from the past and to long again to see the revival that God gives, a little reviving in our bondage by His grace and for His